Before we begin our class, it is our custom to pause a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the event and events that we recognize today. We thank you for those who have served our nation in harm's way. We thank you for those who have given their lives on the field of battle. We thank you for those presently occupied in the mission of military. We pray for those on our prayer list who are presently serving. We thank you for those who've already served, such as Brett. And therefore, Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy as a result of their exploits on the field of battle. We thank you for the story we're about to have before us about those who fought for 37 days on the island of Iwo Jima. Our gratitude is lifted to you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. On February 19, 1945, units of the United States Marine Corps landed on Iwo Jima in the Bonin Islands. With campaigns such as Guadalcanal, Bougainville, Tarawa, Saipan, and Peleliu behind them, and Japan irretrievably on the defensive, most Marines probably went ashore thinking that it would be hard for their latest assignment, a five-mile-long inactive volcano, to outdo those past ordeals. If so, they were wrong. Even after they raised their flag atop the highest point on Mount Suribachi, February 23rd, an act that came to be a Marine icon, it took more than a month before the island was declared secure. It cost the Americans 6,821 men killed, 19,217 wounded, and 2,648 cases of combat fatigue, as well as the loss of the escort carrier Bismarck Sea, sunk by a suicide plane on February 21st. Of the island's 22,000 resolute Japanese defenders, only 1,083 survived as dazed, shell-shocked prisoners. Private William Montgomery was barely 19 and seeing his first combat when he came ashore on the first day of the Iwo invasion. In a September 2003 interview with James E. Page, he described his remarkable good fortune of surviving the entire 37-day campaign without being wounded. So we're going to have an exchange now between Page and Montgomery. He asks the questions. Montgomery responds. How did you come to join the Marine Corps? I was a junior in high school. My father's company had recently transferred us to Jackson, Mississippi. Mother was delighted because her parents and brothers and sisters lived in Mississippi. I was hoping to become an Army Air Force pilot, but a phone call changed my plans. When I walked into the room, Mother was sitting in a chair crying. And I said, "What happened?" And Dad replied, "Son, we just got a call from your granddaddy Cooper. He said that they received a telegram saying that Collins was missing in action in the Pacific." Collins was Mother's baby brother, 3 1/2 years older than I, and the youngest in a family of 8 children. Collins was in college when the Japs hit Pearl Harbor, and like most boys his age, he wanted to sign up. He joined the Navy's pilot training program, but they discovered he was colorblind. Then he transferred over to the Marine Corps, where he became part of a crew flying torpedo bombers and was sent to the South Pacific. After his plane was shot down, neither Collins nor his crew nor the wreckage were ever found. So that did it. I wanted to join the Marines and fight the Japs for Collins, but I felt I should finish high school. Graduation was June 3 of 44. The next day, I went down to the recruiting office in Jackson and requested that they hurry up with my orders. They were glad to oblige. 2 days later, I was sworn in. That same day, I boarded a train bound for a Marine boot camp in San Diego, California. You spent 180 days of your wartime career aboard a troop ship. What was that like? This was the first cruise most of us had ever had. And several days out of San Diego, a real storm hit our troop ship. And therefore, it was an old tanker confiscated from the Navy during World War I. It was unstable in the water, to put it mildly. Even many of the sailors got seasick, and nearly all the Marines. The troop compartments were large rooms, usually on the lower levels of the ship. They were filled with three or more levels of sleeping racks. Metal pipes were framed so that canvas could be stretched between them to form beds about 2.5 feet wide and 6.5 feet long. The racks above were so close that we could hardly turn over while lying on them. Blackout drapes covered all of the hatches and any other openings to the outside. It was so hot that many of us frequently took our blankets and rain ponchos and found a place to sleep topside. Perhaps we would crawl under a jeep or a truck lashed to the deck, or we would find a spot against the bulkhead. When the moon was over the Pacific Ocean, it wasn't raining. A breeze usually was balmy and cool. What of your personal hygiene? On most troop ships, only seawater was available to the Marines, except drinking water, of course. Often seawater soap bars were available, but nothing makes a lather in salt water, and the after effect is not pleasant. Washing clothes in salt water is just about as unsatisfactory as bathing in salt water. Frequently, we would borrow a line somewhere, tie the end around several pieces of clothing, tie the other end to the ship's railing, and throw the bundle into the ocean. We had to be careful that no sewage discharges from the ship had caught in the clothes. Do you have any other memories of your time at sea? Obviously, there was not a lot for the Marines to do on the ship. Organized calisthenics for 45 minutes or an hour most days, and some briefings before the Iwo Jima landing. Some of my troop ships had small libraries. Other than that, boredom. One of the fun experiences I had aboard the troop ship happened to be on the way from Hawaii to Iwo Jima. We anchored offshore at Inuitok Atoll, waiting for our ships to rendezvous with us. Our ship's captain apparently thought that some of the Marines would enjoy a swim before hitting Iwo Jima, so he ordered 5 or 6 small boats into the water, each with a couple of sailors holding Tommy guns, since there were sharks in the area. A landing net was put over the side so the swimmers could climb back aboard. I was one of the several dozen Marines who jumped or dived overboard. We had a great swim, but for some of us, it was the last swim ever. What was your overall impression of Iwo Jima? Iwo Jima is an ugly island. It's shaped like a pork chop, about 5 miles long, 2 miles wide at its widest point in the north, and its narrow neck is only 800 yards wide, just above the bottom end. That is where Suribachi Yama, or Mount Suribachi, rises 556 feet. The part north of the neck starts rising gradually to Hill 382. That's 382 feet above sea level. And then to Hill 362, where the terrain tapers down and drops off into the sea. The Japs were always looking down on the Marines from Suribachi and from the northern part of the island. The pre-invasion bombardments did little damage to the enemy because all of Iwo was honeycombed with miles of connecting tunnels and underground rooms. The Japs had many big guns which they would roll out of hiding to fire and then roll back into their caves and shelters. When did you come ashore? Montgomery. Our 2nd Battalion of the 26th Marine Division landed on D-Day at about noon on the eastern bank. The 28th Marines and most of the 27th had landed and were cutting across the neck trying to get to the other side of the island. The 4th Division landed on the north half of the beach, right flank, near the 1st Airfield. We were, along with the rest of the 5th Division, cut across the 800-yard neck the first day. The 28th Marines turned left to begin the assault on Mount Suribachi. The 26th and 27th Marines faced right to begin the long assault on the rest of the island. Now, if you can see this well enough, they're color-coded here. The 5th Division is green, the 4th Division is red, and the 3rd Division is blue. And so you can get some idea of troop movement from this map, and I'll leave that up as we continue. Lieutenant General Tadamichi Kuribashi, one of the enemy's top generals, decided to hold back much of his firepower until the main forces and supplies started coming ashore at about noon. On most of the earlier island landings, the Japanese tactic was to attack with everything they had against the initial beach forces and thus expend their primary resources. On Iwo, Kuribashi held back early on and made the Marines pay the price a few hours later and for the following month. What was your situation after the initial landing? The day after D-Day, our 26th and 27th Marines began the push north. By D plus 4, we were at the edge of airfield number 2. And the airfield number 2 is right in here. And so this guy's bunched up with the green arrows, okay? So this is airfield number 2 right here. And it was really not very far from Suribachi, perhaps a mile. On our left, the rest of our battalion was spread out for several hundred yards. On our right, elements of the 3rd Marine Division had just come ashore. That's the blue arrows. They were beginning to move out, and I could see them dropping one after another. Artillery shells, mortars, machine gun, and rifle fire were also raining down on our sector. What made the fourth day so memorable? Three of us were lying side by side on an embankment overlooking the second airfield. I noticed puffs of smoke coming out of a cave opening about 300 yards to my left. A Jap machine gun. I fired off several clips of ammunition, and since I had tracer shells every third round or so, I could see the bullets going into the cave entrance. The puffs of smoke stopped, but the Japs may have seen the tracers also. The artillery and mortar shells raining down on us seemed even heavier than the fire we had already been going through. Sergeant Rasmussen told me, quote, "I think my ass is full of shrapnel." I'm just quoting here. He seemed to be bleeding pretty badly. He said he better get back to the aid station. I didn't think he would make it. Shells were dropping near him constantly until he was out of sight. The next time I saw him was aboard ship after leaving Iwo. A few days later, without authorization, he caught a boat back to shore and rejoined the 2nd Battalion. He was put to work somewhere else, and I didn't run across him for the rest of the operation. The other man next to me was nicked by shrapnel and left for the aid station. Enemy fire was so heavy that the 3rd Division, that's Blue Arrows, advance was bogged down, and our 26th Regiment just had to dig in for the rest of the day. Around mid-morning, I happened to turn around to glance back to Mount Suribachi. I had wondered how the 28th Marines were doing with their push to the top. Then, on top, I could see an American flag waving in the breeze. What a great sight for all Marines and for sailors aboard ships or offshore. At least the Japs would stop firing at us from the highest spot on the island. Little did we know that this carnage would continue for more than another month. Later that day, when things quieted down a bit, I went back to the to intelligence section at battalion and was reassigned to the intelligence scout for E Company. The scout initially assigned to Easy Company had been killed that day. You said Ewell reminded you of Dante's Inferno. How so? Note this guy's 19 years old. He's quoting Dante. Listen to his analysis. In Dante's Alighieri, the Divine Comedy, he writes about hell and says, "All hope abandoned, yet who enter here?" This typifies the atmosphere on Iwo. Iwo Jima was the Japanese name for Sulphur Island. Before the war, sulfur had been mined commercially on Iwo by Japan. Much of the island consisted of hot soil and rocks. There was virtually no foliage, at least while we were there. The upper half was all rocky hills, caves, and rocky soil, and the stinking sulfur fumes and mists. The lower half of the island was all volcanic soil, hard to dig foxholes in because as you dig down, the sides keep caving in. In some areas, the hot sulfur seeping from the ground would create a heavy mass of hot steam vapor rising upwards. In the early light of day, Marines would be silhouetted, couched over, walking, or running through the vapor clouds like Dante visualized the devil's imps moving through hell, a surreal image. What sort of firepower did the Marines use on Iwo? All Marines carried hand weapons, the M1 Garand rifle, a carbine, a 20-pound BAR, that's a Browning automatic rifle, with a bipod. Some had pistols. I found a new Jap pistol holster and ammunition one day in a cave. After wearing it for a while, I traded it to another Marine for a Colt 45. The Jap pistol had a distinctive appearance, like a German Luger, and I didn't want to be mistaken for a Jap. Most of us in the forward areas carried a couple of fragmentation grenades and perhaps a phosphorus grenade. Every Marine carried a K-bar sheath knife to open sea rations and for whatever else big knives are used for, including self-defense. Each company had its 30-caliber machine gun units. There were the light air-cooled machine guns that were fired from the prone position on heavy water-cooled guns that were fired from a sitting position. Several times I came across Marines sitting behind their heavy machine guns with a finger on the trigger. They were dead. Each company also had 60-millimeter mortars. Battalions' larger 81-millimeter mortars could provide devastating firepower. The 81s also provided an extremely valuable weapon, parachute flares during the night. Star shells fired by Navy battleships and cruisers provided more brilliant light than would stay in the, and would stay in the air longer than those fired by the 81s. Each battalion had flamethrowers, a heavy double tank full of napalm strapped to the back of the Marine. Satchel charges looked like backpacks. They were full of high explosives, used primarily to seal up cave or tunnel entrances or to blast pillboxes or blockhouses. Bangalore torpedoes and bazookas seemed to be used less frequently, but when a small opening or a Jap vehicle needed to be destroyed, they could be very effective. The 105-millimeter and 155-millimeter howitzers were able to inflict heavy damage once they were able to come ashore. I even saw a few smaller 37-millimeter anti-tank guns, although they were supplanted by the Marine tanks with their 75-millimeter guns. The biggest shells, and I think the most damaging to the enemy, with the 14- and 16-inch shells fired by the battleships offshore. Each ship usually had a spotter ashore in the forward areas calling back the map coordinates to targets. However, many of these Navy spotters didn't make it back to their ships. The big 16-inch shells also would make great foxholes in open or loose soil. The usual craters were 10 to 15 feet in diameter, and about 6 feet deep. They could shelter six or seven Marines temporarily. The risk was that when a Jap artillery shell happened to land in the crater, the entire group usually would be wiped out. One large weapon that we dreaded to see come near us was small trucks with racks of tubes holding several dozen rockets, because within a couple of seconds after they left, enemy shells would come crashing down right where the truck had been. Probably the most devastating weapon during the campaign were powerful flame-throwing tanks that could cover an entire hillside or roll right up to the big pillboxes and cave entrances and douse them full of burning napalm. Finally, Navy and Marine fighter planes provided their share of pre-landing attacks, and during the battle ashore, they and Army Air Force fighters often bombed and strafed the enemy. However, our fighter planes had to be careful. The island was so small and packed with so many men, the front line areas usually were indistinguishable from the air. What types of weapons did the Japanese use against you? The Japs had all the traditional weapons, cheap rifles, machine guns, mortars, hand grenades, devastating cannon fire. Their few tanks were ineffective, and so they were no match for the Marines' tanks. They even launched a few guided missiles. They would go wobbling overhead, sometimes landing on the island, others overshooting and dropping into the sea. Except for the rockets, the Japs were accurate with all of their weapons. Contrary to reputation, many were deadly shots. Many Marines were shot between the eyes, many in the head right through their helmets. One type of weapon that kept us on the edge constantly was the landmine. Japanese anti-tank mines were designed to blow off the treads of tanks, and they were devastating when a man stepped on one. What was day-to-day living like on the island? In February and March, the weather was lousy most of the time, a lot of cold, dirty rain. We had ponchos, which helped prevent too many soakings. We'd been issued a wool shirt, a sweatshirt, and all of us had our dungaree tops. When it was cooler, we wore our light field jackets. Of course, we kept our steel helmets on 99% of the time. In fact, when we occasionally took off our helmets, we would feel lightheaded. I may have a pair of clean socks in my pack. I really don't remember. But I do remember that other than socks, I and most of the Marines didn't change clothes or take a shower for longer than a month. We were a scrungy bunch. In most areas in the northern half of the island, we would dig into the rocky soil for an hour or so. And if we ever got in deep enough, the bottom would be so hot, we had to fold our ponchos and place them on the bottom. Otherwise, it was like sitting on a hot plate. There were two advantages to this, however. When the weather was cold, we had nice heated foxholes. Another was that you could bury your sea ration cans in the foxhole for a few minutes and bingo, hot beans. What did you subsist on? Most of us ate regularly. Usually we had enough water, although it was heavily chlorinated. For longer than a month, we ate only C or K rations. K rations were in a box and usually included a small tin of eggs or potted meat, perhaps a stale piece of chocolate and a couple of small crackers. There were three C ration menus: beans, most people's favorite, stew, and hash. Most tried to avoid the hash. Each can had a dog biscuit just under the lid. These were hard and not very tasty, just like a dog biscuit. Did you get any mail? Mail from home began arriving after 10 days or so, and was pretty consistent for the rest of the campaign. If shells weren't dropping nearby while we were reading our mail, this allowed us to forget the present momentarily. Writing letters was a little more difficult. On Iwo, writing on one-page V-mail forms was the only choice most of us had. the government or post office made a reduced photocopy of the letter and sent it to the addressee after it was censored. The mails were supposed to arrive quicker, though I don't think they did. Did anything have a particularly negative effect on your morale? One of the most disturbing and sad things about combat is seeing your fellow Marines crack up. That's what we call combat fatigue, when a man who is continuously under intense, life-threatening pressure can't function any longer. Typical symptoms included uncontrollable sobbing, sometimes shaking, a glazed expression, and initially to walk alone. Whenever we saw a man in this shape, if a medical corpsman wasn't near, we led him back to the aid station. Most of the battle fatigue I saw or heard about happened to the older men, those in their late 20s. Perhaps the kids like me were too young to know what life was all about and therefore didn't feel as much pressure. I do know that typically a Marine who cracked up was not faking it. For those men who were aware of what was going on, nothing could have been more humiliating than to be led back to the aid station sobbing uncontrollably. Many had to be under psychiatric treatment for years. But most of you just kept going, right? It's amazing that most people can adapt to almost any situation and circumstance. Some couldn't, but most of us did. We did our jobs as best we could, and a few of us even made it off the island in one piece. Were most of the men believers, or did you know some atheists? Were there any atheists on Iwo? Probably so. However, I believe that those Marines who had a minimal grounding in religious beliefs implored God to protect them and hopefully their fellow Marines from death or serious injury. I know that after a few days of near-death experiences, I was at peace with myself and with God. Even though I did not want to die, I knew that for me, heaven was the alternative to life on earth. That confidence, I think, enabled us to do our jobs more effectively. To paraphrase that World War II expression, when I was alone in it, there were no atheists in my foxhole. What were some of your closest calls on Iwo? Often when I was in the open and shells started crashing nearby, I didn't have time to hit the deck. A few times I was literally blasted over by the concussion and could hear shrapnel whizzing by. Other Marines with me were hit, yet I was never hit. Why? Not being hit made me feel guilty. There were many memorable calls during my tour. One especially stands out. About halfway through the battle, I had been standing watch in a company command post, and it was time for someone else to take over. On Iwo, whenever you were in a two-man or more foxhole, one person always stayed awake. Too many Marines got their throats cut by Japs during the night. I climbed out of the CP hole, that's the command post, and 20 to 30 feet away found a narrow, shallow, slit trench about 12 to 15 inches deep, dug into nearly solid rock. So I lay down with my rifle alongside the hole. About 2 feet away were two other Marines in a nice, deep foxhole. I dozed off and suddenly was awakened by thunderous noise all over the place. Rifles firing from all directions, explosions, and much hollering. I tried to rise up, but the two guys next to me were firing about 2 inches above me. I couldn't even reach my rifle. There were explosions all around my hole. After a while, it quieted down, and I dozed off again. Just before sunrise, I woke up and sat up. The guys next to me were astounded. They thought I was dead. Soon after I had climbed into my little hole and dozed off, a dozen or so Japs apparently had dug out of a sealed-up cave or underground tunnel and made a dash for their own lines right through our area. The explosions at my hole were from Japs throwing grenades at the Marines right behind me. The grenades did come pretty close, 6 inches or so, but I was just far enough below the surface not to catch any shrapnel. At full daylight, we saw that several live Japs were still in our area. They were huddled in holes, and as we approached them, some would toss out grenades, if they had any left. If they didn't, they scooped out rocks, almost pathetic. But at this stage, we had no sympathy. What do you remember of your last days on the island? During the last week or 10 days before securing Iwo, most of the men in my outfit were replacements, some as recently as the last week or so. Several years ago, I learned something for the first time by reading a book by Bill D. Ross, Iwo Jima, Legacy of Valor. Quote, by battle's end, the 2nd Battalion would suffer the heaviest losses of any outfit in the 5th Division. It had landed with 37 officers and 917 troops when the last shot was fired. It had lost 40 officers and 911 enlisted men, including replacements. A Private Brown joined our company as a replacement. Brown was a farm boy from South Carolina. He was the most nervous and terror-stricken Marine I ever saw, especially when shells and bullets came close. This is not to say that Brown was not courageous. He was, and he did the job he was supposed to do. But the old combat veterans that I was, 3 weeks or so and barely 19, I kind of took Brown under my wing. Our company was sent out on a final patrol to flush out the Japs hiding in caves or holes and take care of any dead that we came across. For Marine bodies, we were told to drag them to the edge of a dirt road so that they could be taken by truck to the 5th Division Cemetery. When we came across Jap bodies, we were to bury them. That meant kicking dirt and rocks over them. During the patrol, I said, "Well, Brown, it looks like you made it through. We may be leaving this rock tomorrow." And he said, "Yeah, Monty, I guess I did make it." A little while later, I heard a couple of shots nearby, a Jap sniper. I went over to that area and saw the two men were dead. I didn't recognize at first, but the other was Private Brown. He didn't make it after all. Did you ever come under fire from your own side? I'm confident that many Marines were hit by friendly fire, most from short rounds from our own artillery and naval guns. There were several instances where I inadvertently was the target of our own troops. One day, I happened to be on top of a small cliff. Below and off to my right were 3 or 4 Marines resting on some boulders. I looked down to the bottom of the cliff and saw some movement at the entrance to an underground tunnel. They were Japs. I dropped a hand grenade down into the tunnel entrance. I pulled out another grenade and was getting ready to toss it when I looked over my right and saw one of the Marines pointing his rifle up at me. He missed. I hit the deck, took an old rag out of my pocket, and waved it frantically over my head. He sheepishly sat back down. I forgot about the Japs in the hole and made my own way off the cliff. One near miss that is somewhat humorous, I guess, occurred around the middle of March. Forward troops were supposed to spread red cloth panels out on the ground to enable fighter pilots to spot a point beyond which they could bomb and strafe the Japs. After a couple of weeks, we became a little less than conscientious about keeping the panels laid out. I was in a foxhole one afternoon when I noticed a North American P-51 Mustang diving toward the enemy area in front of me, about 100 feet above the ground. He pulled up after releasing a bomb. It hit right next to my hole. Fortunately, it did not explode until it ricocheted into the enemy lines. I was somewhat shocked and very indignant, so I swung my rifle up and fired a couple of rounds in his direction. If I'd shot him down, I really would have been embarrassed. Some veterans claim to have felt guilty about surviving. Did you? In one sense, I was exhilarating never to be hit when most of the men around me were being wounded or killed. On the other hand, it did and does make me feel guilty. Was I not doing my job properly? Was I just lucky? Whatever the reason, I was happy to walk off the island after 37 days, and I was sad that I was leaving so many of my comrades behind. What did you do after Iwo Jima? We learned later that our 5th Marine Division had been scheduled to join the assault on Okinawa after wrapping up Iwo Jima in 3 or 4 days fighting. However, Iwo Jima was not secured in 3 or 4 days, and until we could replace losses and retrain our combat units, we were not in shape to launch any more combat operations. In Hawaii, we quickly replenished our ranks for the invasion of Japan. By early August, we were in pretty good shape and ready for the biggest operation in Marine Corps history. Then on August the 6th, the word rocketed around camp that our bombers had dropped a new super bomb on Hiroshima. 3 days later, we heard that another city, Nagasaki, was destroyed by another super bomb. For those who believe that our devastation of Hiroshima and Nagasaki with atom bombs was inhumane and unnecessary, I say baloney. There was no real evidence that Japan would have capitulated prior to our scheduled invasion. After landing in Japan, I saw firsthand that the Japanese were ready for our attack. Thank God for President Harry Truman's gutsy decision to drop the atom bombs. What happened after Japan's unconditional surrender on August 14? After Japan's surrender, we boarded our invasion ships and stormed ashore at Sasebo, a major Japanese naval base on the southern mainland island of Kurushi, located right next to the city of Nagasaki, which was still smoldering from the effects of the second atom bomb. Then, after 9 months of sometimes interesting but usually boring occupation duty in several different locations on Kurushi, I sailed home. Your father was at the Battle of Iwo Jima. He was wounded there, but he did not get killed. He was wounded in action. Joe Henry had an uncle, two uncles actually, that were in World War II. I would like to read a synopsis of each of those men. First is First Lieutenant Joseph Yancey Curtis. By the way, the book that was mentioned in this article is available on Amazon.com. This slide will be posted on the Internet. The link down below in blue is how you get to the site for that book. I think it's $17, $18 prime. On June 24, 1937, Joseph Yancey Curtis left his home in Glenwood to enlist in the United States Marine Corps with intent of making military service a career. He enlisted as a non-commissioned officer and after completing basic training was assigned to the USS Brooklyn as a member of its original crew. After serving on the Brooklyn until June 1939, Joe was transferred to the Marine Corps Institute in Washington, D.C. During this time, he functioned as a diplomatic courier for Secretary of State Cordell Hull, and his duties took him to numerous missions to European embassies. While assigned to the MCI, Joe decided to become an officer and on March 24, 1943, was commissioned second lieutenant. Within 6 months, Joe was on duty in the Pacific Theater, serving as adjutant to Lieutenant Colonel Marlowe Williams, commanding officer of the 1st Battalion, 21st Regiment of the 3rd Division. Joe's regimen of staff work was interrupted the following summer when on July 21st of 44, the 3rd Marine Division assaulted the island of Guam, which was defended by 19,000 Japanese. Colonel Williams established his battalion's command post on a slight rise against a 50-foot cliff. On the night of July 25-26, the Japanese launched a counterattack that breached the front lines and penetrated the command post perimeter. Joe quickly organized 20 volunteers and developed a plan of action. He ordered the men to gather grenades along with their carbines and circle to the top of the cliff. They arrived just as dawn broke and immediately began lobbing grenades down on the exposed Japanese, picking them off with their rifles, killing 43, and securing their position. For this display of courage and initiative, Joe was awarded the Bronze Star. With this taste of combat, Joe asked for a transfer to a rifle platoon. He wrote parents, quote, "It's high time I started leading men into battle." That objective was soon fulfilled. On February 22, 1945, the Marines' 3rd Division attacked the island of Iwo Jima with 1st Lieutenant Joe Curtis in command of a rifle platoon in Company B of the 1st Battalion. Over the course of the next 22 days, the 3rd Division was among those Marines who relentlessly took the island, and Joe Curtis was in the midst of the fray all the way. In the early morning of March 15th, Japanese soldiers sought to penetrate the American line at Joe's sector. After repulsing the attack and subduing the attackers, a potato masher grenade hurled at him by a wounded Japanese killed Joe instantly. Of the many tributes that flowed into Glenwood, Alabama, home of Mr. and Mrs. Paul Blunt Curtis, the one that would have meant the most to Joe was sent by Colonel Williams, who wrote, "I've never had an officer under my command who did a better job." Joe was buried with honors alongside his brother Henry in Glenwood's Providence Cemetery. Second Lieutenant Henry Wilson Curtis. Henry Wilson Curtis spent many childhood days hunting in the forest around Glenwood, Alabama, home of his parents Paul Blunt and Emma Capps Curtis. He also enjoyed a close association with his brother Joe, who was 2 years his senior. Their relationship was interrupted when Joe, at age 21, enlisted in the U.S. Marine Corps in June of 37. Henry, who had just graduated from Laverne High School, entered Troy State Teachers College, where he eventually earned teacher's certificate. He later enlisted as a volunteer in the Army Air Force in October of 41. Family records do not reveal much information on Henry's service in the AAF. Most details are contained in a personal letter written by Henry from Spartanburg, South Carolina, to his brother Joe, dated July 10th of 42. Henry had just made the grade to what he referred to as a shave-tail second lieutenant. He started out at Hicks Field in Fort Worth, Texas, where he received his primary training. From Hicks, Henry went to Randolph Field in San Antonio, Texas, for basic training. This base was referred to as the West Point of the Air, and its program was so strenuous that many trainees washed out. Henry was convinced that if he could make it through Randolph, his commission was a cinch. This he did, and it qualified him for advanced pursuit school at Foster Field in Victoria, Texas. This is where he earned his wings and was commissioned second lieutenant on May 20th of 42. Henry was eventually assigned to Charlotte, North Carolina, where he requested transfer from pursuit to bombardment with an eye on piloting B-17s or B-24s. The motivation for doing so followed the first day of flight training at Charlotte. Of the 10 pilots who flew the first day, 7 had minor crack-ups about which Henry wrote to Joe, quote, "You can see by this that flying is no baby's job," and observed that while a cadet, 2 of his instructors and 15 of his classmates were killed. Quote, "I've had several close calls, which of course I haven't told the folks about. You may think I'm crazy for transferring from pursuit into bombardment, but you don't know all of the details." Henry soon became a flight instructor at Greenville Army Air Base, South Carolina, and began training pilots in the B-25 Mitchell bomber, named after General Billy Mitchell. The B-25 was said to be the most rugged, adaptable, and accurate of our World War II medium-range bombers, and famed for its role in Lieutenant Colonel Jimmy Doolittle's celebrated Tokyo raid in early 1942. Just over 3 months after arrival at Greenville, Henry Curtis was killed. On the night of October 14th of 1942, while on a training flight with six companions, a student pilot's error led to the crash of their B-25 Mitchell bomber near Chester, South Carolina. Henry was buried with honors at Glenwood's Providence Cemetery. You see their names up on the board here, when they were born and when they died, and their service that they joined. Joe died in 1945, and that was in March. Almost a year later, Joe Henry's mother gave birth to her. She was going to be named something. I don't know what it was, but I think it was going to be Joseph Henry, if my memory. What were you going to be named?
She just didn't know what to do.
Oh. The idea was Joseph Henry, because she was expecting a boy. And then Joe Henry shows up. And so she's talking to a lady in a drugstore, and she didn't know what to do about the fact that she had had a girl. What if I have a girl? And she said, why don't you just chop the E off of Joe and then feminize Henry? And so that's how Joe Henry was named after two uncles who died in defense of our country. Joe was shortened to Joe, and Henry was feminized to Henry. So she is a living testimonial of her two uncles who died in the service of their country in World War II. This has been a presentation of two world wars described by those who were in the heat of the battle. We've been fighting another kind of a world war since 2001. There's no seemingly solution to this. In the past, you would defeat an enemy, and then they would have an armistice, sign records of giving up, and then you'd move on with your life. This is Veterans Day. We reflect back upon World War I, because that was the initial concept, was Armistice Day in Europe. And then ultimately, it was changed to Veterans Day. And so today we really are looking back in time at some of the experiences others have had in defense of the client nation. They're still doing it. And I mentioned the names of those that we pray for on our military prayer list. Those with a GDC logo by their names indicate those that have attended Grace Doctrine Church or are in service presently in active duty. We salute the career of Brett Turner, who is now retired. But I do hope you'll pray for all of those on the military prayer list, especially those who are in active duty. They are defending the shores and making it possible for us to continue our pursuit of truth by studying the Word of God on a consistent basis at this church. Let's pause for a moment of prayer, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have defended the country. We thank you for your matchless grace in preserving this client nation for 244 years. It is our prayer that by your power, your word, in the souls of those who have decided to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ and have busied themselves about growing in grace, acquiring your thought, your leadership, your guidance from your immutable word, that this pivot could hold client nation United States of America together for a while longer yet. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy because of your matchless grace, because of the efforts of those who have put their life on the line to defend the client nation. And we thank you for all of these things, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethon thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We shall all now stand and sing the first and last verses of the Star-Spangled Banner.